Christ, the climax of judgment. As I've been going on here in Revelation, remember, I've been preaching it from the perspective that this is God's final unveiling of the last days. That's what Revelation is about. And we have spent a while in the first two of the four visions of Revelation. Tonight we will come to the third vision. So let me just take you back again and refresh your memory. Once again, as the four phases, which are taken as indicators of each of the four major sections or visions of the book of Revelation. Remember the little phrase, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That's the indicator that we're dealing with another vision. Remember, four major visions. We already covered two. The third one, look at Revelation 17, verse number 3. And he carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness. So that marks the third vision, the Christ in conquest, the climax of judgment. The first vision was Christ in the church, the seven churches of Revelation. Second vision was Christ in the cosmos, the process of world judgment. And now we're looking at the third vision, which is going to be Christ in conquest. And so we're going to begin in chapter 17, verse number 1, and I'm going to be taking sections out of 17. This goes to chapter 20, verse number 8. And the first one we're looking at here is the judgment of Babylon. Now, remember, as we look at this, you're going to find out what Revelation does is that it's not necessarily chronological. It goes back and it mentions something in chapter 14 and then explains it in chapter 17. All right, and that's what we have. We have an explanation of things that have been said already and mentioned already, and he's going back and giving further explanation about what's going on. For example, if you just go back to chapter 14 of Revelation in verse number 8, it already told us there in verse number 8 about the judgment of Babylon. Look what it says in verse 8, chapter 14, another angel, a second one, followed saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." So it already said there that Babylon is judged. And, of course, from Jeremiah chapter 51, which really is the prophecy of that judgment, it says, "We applied healing to Babylon, but she was not healed. Forsake her and let each of us go to his own country, for her judgment has reached to heaven and towers up to the very skies." That's the prophecy concerning the judgment of Babylon. All right, and so God remembers how Babylon caused the world to commit spiritual adultery. And we're not just talking here about just a nation. We're talking about a system of belief when we talk about Babylon. And I think you'll see that tonight. I'm going to try to trace that system back to its original roots. See, the reason why for judgment, the world is led astray by the immorality and idolatry of Rome, I believe to be the final unholy empire of the Antichrist, which we have been dealing with here, that the nations of the world are drinking the wine of her immorality. In other words, the people of the world are participating in a system, in a lifestyle that is anti-God. And so, if you look over to chapter 18 in verse number 3, well, I'll pick that up a little later on. But let me just look at the description of the great prostitute that mentions here. But follow with me, because I think you're going to find that this is something that has been around for a long time. This is not something that Revelation just mentions here and something that's just going to happen in the end. This system has been around a long time. It has prostituted the world from the beginning, not just at the end. At the end, it has its culmination in the kingdom of the Antichrist as he controls the whole world. So let's look at the description of the prostitute, and then I'll give somewhat of an explanation of that, and then branch off into some passages in the Old Testament and kind of like unfold it. Let's look in verse number 1, the great harlot. It says this, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Let me just take it point by point here. The first thing you see here is that she is mentioned as a female, sits on many waters. It points to the prominence over a world population that she has. It also says in verse number 1 that it is the great harlot, and this could mean that she has spread her harlotry far and wide. But another thing, in verse number 2, she intoxicates the whole earth. She intoxicates the kings and the peoples of the earth. Look what it says in verse 2. With whom the kings of the earth commit acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. That this great harlot intoxicates people to the point that if you think of someone who's intoxicated, they're controlled by something. There's a foreign substance that has control over their rationale, over their minds, over their decisions. Well, that's what she is. She's controlling them. They don't know that. They don't suspect that. They think they're going along with it, that it's all kind of normal. But the Bible is unveiling and revealing what's really going on in the tribulation as far as the nations of the world and the kings of those nations. Also in verse number 3, it says she is seated on a scarlet beast. Look what it says. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. I'll cover the 7 heads and 10 horns later, not tonight, at some other point in chapter 17 or 18. So she's seated on a scarlet beast. Now this hints to some kind of control over the kings of the earth also. Because scarlet may have something to do with royalty. And so that is probably the sense here, that there's some kind of control from a high echelon of government as a king. The scarlet beast, though, also from other passages we looked at, the beast is the political ruler during the tribulation. And notices the woman sitting on the scarlet beast. The woman, of course, represents the blasphemous religious system called the harlot, called Great Babylon. It is a system that has been around a long time. Now look at verse number 4. She is also is royal and excessively wealthy, verse 4. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a cup of gold full of abominations and unclean things of her immorality. That she was wealthy, and by her wealth, as here, the cup of gold filled with abominations, things that are unclean and unacceptable to God, she has been doing all along. The things she teaches cannot be brought before God. They have to be rejected by God. And so what we have here is we have a political ruler and a blasphemous religious system coupled with an economic system that draws the nations into earthly luxury. That's what we have going on here. Look at chapter 18, verse number 3. It says, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. So, through the political ruler, through this religious system, and through this economic system, it is drawing the kings of the earth. Hey, religion, politics, and wealth are some deadly instruments. Especially when it's put in the hand of a purely wicked one like Antichrist. And I think you can see why her lure is enticing the world and their governments, who are craving for power, who are craving for prominence and position, and who are craving for hedonistic pleasure and wealth. And that's what this system offers them. That's how she lures the world in. That's how the Antichrist brings the world together. Just the other day, I was in Manville, and I happened to meet a couple Polish guys who just were in the country, and they needed a ride somewhere. And I gave them a ride to the train station. They had to go somewhere. And I asked them, hey, listen, I was in Poland just a few years ago. How's it going there? And he says, there's no jobs. He says, that's why I'm here. So, see, even that part of the world, Poland's not yet. It's voted into the EU, but they don't have the euro yet in the country. Not until 2009. So they're still struggling without... So, see, these countries are craving for some kind of stability. Stability they wish they had, like the United States and England and parts of Europe. And so, see, they're dangling these things in front of these nations, and they're going for it. Well, that's just an example of what possibly is happening here. So this woman is the harlot religious system, which is moving behind the political and national scene in the tribulation period. When the 10-nation federation unite, they think they will be doing their own will, when in reality they will be doing and accomplishing her will. It professes to be a religious system, but really it is a political religious system. It is a counterfeit system. Christ calls it a harlot because it commits spiritual prostitution. And in other words, it has forsaken God's way. And that's what it teaches. It teaches that God's way has no benefits at all, that God has not kept his promises, that this is the better way. In fact, here's her real identity in verse number 5, chapter 17. Here's her real identity. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abomination of the earth. So in other words, Babylon, this system, reproduces harlotry in other nations. It reproduces unfaithfulness to the true and living God. That's what it's about. This means that Babylon begat and initiated a false religious system. And this system is still in existence today, and it always really, it has been in existence for a long time. There's another thing that I believe that this system uses to control. That if you don't get on board, if you don't come along with what we're doing, if you don't get into the system, then what happens? Look at verse number 6. Here is her target, persecution. You're going to get persecuted. Verse 6, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. See, that is what happens if you don't come along. That's what happens if you stay worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to be persecuted. Of course, in this case, throughout Revelation, the witnesses for Jesus, the faithful ones to Jesus Christ, were killed for their faith. So Babylon has been a corrupting force which lures the nations into a kind of insane spiritual morality that has forsaken the way of God. And Babylon's mission is probably, from what I've been gathering from the scripture, about four things in her mission. If she had a mission statement, which I think she does, is number one, idolatry. That means a blasphemous religious system, worship other than the true and living God. Secondly, immorality. That's spiritual fornication. That's forsaking the way of God, being unfaithful to the things of God. A third thing is luxury, excessive wealth. fulfilling the lust and passions of men and kings and nations. And then fourthly, persecution. If you don't fall in line, if you don't play according to the rules of the game, then you're dead. That's Babylon's mission statement. To seduce the world in coming along with Antichrist's plan. And if you don't, you're dead. Now you say, well, hey, that looks like, well, look at this passage of Scripture for a minute. Look at chapter 17, verse 12. It says, the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received the kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. Okay, so now this is what happens, and I'm going to let you know in on this at the end, that these ten kings in control of ten nations, they raise up and are given authority and power because they have been lured into the system. Or for what reason? Look at the reason, verse number 13. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. He has complete control. He has complete control. Now, what I'd like to do now, before I even look at one other passage of Scripture in chapter 17, is kind of take you back to the roots of this system in the Word of God, and just show you, give you some highlights through the Word of God that this system has been around a long time. In fact, Robert Thomas, who wrote an excellent exegetical commentary on Revelation, very thorough, said this: she is the symbol, this is Babylon, she is the symbol for a system that reaches back to the Tower of Babel and extends into the future when it will peak under the regime of the beast. I believe that is exactly what is happening. Now, let's find out where it all started. Let's go back and take our Bibles and go back to Genesis chapter 1, or excuse me, chapter 10, in verse number 1. We have to go back to the Old Testament to sense the roots and the development of this apostate religious system. In Genesis chapter 10, it says this in verse number 1, now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. The sons and sons were born to them after the flood. There is the historical referent. After the flood, verse 6, the sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. And then see what we have here is that Ham, a son of Noah, Cush is the son of Ham. To Cush was born Nimrod. Now Ham, the very name Ham, and believe me, when you go back in the Old Testament, names meant something. Ham actually means darkened one. Cush means blackened one. Many have mistaken the meanings of these names to refer to the color of races. They have nothing to do with the color of people's skin. That's not even relevant to Scripture. It has to do with their heart condition. Their names meant that they were departing further and further away from God's way of access to Himself. Their names revealed their spiritual heart condition. So remember, God's way of access is what? Blood sacrifice, right? It has always been a blood sacrifice for the atonement of sin. It has never been any different. Noah's first act after the flood was to build an altar and sacrifice to God. Look over to Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. Being that you're right there. Notice what he does. He He gets off the ark. I think Noah was about 600 and some years, 5 years old here. So that's pretty old, isn't it? I'm glad I don't live that long. I'm not going to live that long, nowhere near it. Look what it says, verse number 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. That's always been God's way. When you get to the New Testament, without turning there, we know that in the Word of God, the Bible tells us it's not by the blood of bulls and goats and heifers, but it's by the eternal sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, by His shed blood, that anyone could be made clean and approach God. It's always been by sacrifice. If someone doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, they don't have the sacrifice of blood that covers their sin, that brings them into the presence of God. So therefore, they can't get in. God can't let them in. It's always been like that. It's still like that. Matter of fact, the Lord sent the flood because of the wickedness of men's hearts. In Genesis chapter 5, chapter 6 and verse number 5, he says this, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And then verse 11 of that same chapter says this, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. The Lord looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." So men have been wicked, men have been rebellious all along the way. Matter of fact, God sent the flood because of the wickedness of men. And you think that men after that would be faithful to God. You think that men after that would continue on and practice what Noah, the father of those after the flood, that if you're going to approach God, you have to build an altar and you have to bring a sacrifice. And the sacrifice has to be according to the qualifications that God has given, perfect, without blemish. And if you don't do it that way, you can't approach God. Well, with that in mind, turn back to chapter 10. Because what you have is the beginning of a new religious system. In verse number 9, it says this, "He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, therefore it is said, like Nimrod." Remember, Nimrod was the son of Cush. That meant, remember, blackened one, dark one. Their heart condition of their fathers were already blackened, already moved away from God. And it says there in verse number 10, "The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calna, and in the land of Shinar." Babel, of course, means here, gate of God. That Nimrod set up a religious system that introduced a new access to God. He left God's revelation. He left the place that God gave that revelation, and he went east to build a city. Now, that's very significant, because you're going to see in a second why it is. Here's the beginning of organized religion in chapter 11, verse number 3. Look what it says. "They said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they use brick for stone, and they use tar for mortar, and said, 'Come, let us build,'" look at how it's written, "'for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name.'" Why do they want to do that? "Otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the earth," over the face of the whole earth. Now you think to be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth would not be a bad thing. And of course it's all about them in this passage of Scripture. Nimrod built a city in which would unite all people. He He built the tower as a system of new access to God. It was the picture of human effort and works. It was designed to communicate with and worshiping of the presumed hosts of heaven. Now, brethren, approximately 101 years after the flood, we have a united religious system in opposition to Almighty God. The theological significance of Babel, or the Tower of Babel, is that's where organized religion began. It was organized rebellion against God. The notion in Babel was to build a powerful, organized group of people and cities so that men could display their self-sufficiency, his strength, his wisdom, to the point he has no need for a God to depend on. See, Nimrod led the people to rebel against God's commands. And what was his command anyway? Well, look at chapter 9, verse number 1. What was his command? And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, here's the command, be fruitful and multiply and what? Fill the earth, not build cities. Not build towers to heaven. Continue to fill the earth, propagate God's way and access to God. Don't build cities. Let's go back up to over to chapter 11, verse number 4. I want to read it to you again. It says, they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. That's exactly what God wanted to happen. And they says, no, let's stay here. Let's unify. Let's build a city. And let's not scatter all over the earth. So see, Nimrod led the people to disobey God's plan. And while he did that, he also showed a new sense of how to worship and access God. Now, God came down and saw what was going on, couldn't tolerate it. So what did he do? He confused the languages. He calls the city Babel, Babel. We get the word babbling, a person babbles on. They couldn't understand each other because God confused the languages. That's what Babel means, to confuse the languages. So there could no longer be a unified group of men. So they would have to carry on God's plan to go and scatter all over the earth. Well, look at chapter 11, verse number 5 through 9, where it says this. It says, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Verse 6, and the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Verse 7, come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. Look at verse number 8. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth. There's his original plan. And they stopped building the city. In verse number 9, it says, therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So that's what God did. That's the significance of Babel. Something happened there. A system of religion started that has continued on ever since. Because of this rebellion, there formed a unified religious system. Now, before this time, there was always rebellion toward God. Scripture has always recorded that, but there is no organized religious system. Nimrod organized a religious system, and later on, his wife Semiramis, he had a son born to him named Tammuz. Semiramis became the high priestess of this organized religion centered in Babel. fact, the symbol of this religious system historically was a mother cradling a baby in her arms. This form of idolatry is older than any other, the mother-child cult. In fact, she was given the name Queen of Heaven and actually was set up as a matrix between God and men. God and man. So God was to be approached now by the mother-child worship. She was the way of access to God. And in any case, the underlying principle of it is that it's all by works. It's all a works-based religion. It's not a faith-based religion. Well, there are some examples I want to show you of this, and I want you to take your Bible and turn to Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. In verse number 8, Ezekiel chapter 8, verse number, let's see what verse. Well, in verse number 3, it says, he stretched out the form of a hand and caught me back by the lock of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate in the inner court, where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. And, of course, it says, and behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel was there, like the appearance which I saw in the plain. And then he goes on in verse number 6, and he says, and he said to me, son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations which the house of Israel are committing here, so that I would be far from my sanctuary, but yet you will see still greater abominations. And then look down to verse number 13, over to verse number 13. And he said to me, you will see still greater abominations which they are committing. And he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. And he said to me, do you see this, son of man? Yet you will see still greater abominations than these. What was going on here is that these things that were being carried out, the women weeping for Tammuz, of course, was a child that was born that there in the mother-child type of a religion. So this religion became a religion of the world, and it replaced God's way of salvation and the worship and promoted worship of men's way of salvation. Now, I'm going to come back to another passage of Scripture, but let's turn back to Revelation chapter 2. The system of organized religion was still very much alive in the time of the apostles, in the Apostle John, in Revelation. A system of doctrine was introduced by Jezebel in the Old Testament. Ahab permitted Jezebel, the daughter of a Phoenician king, to bring her gods down into Israel. It's all recorded in 1 and 2 Kings. And Ahab set up groves and temples to serve the gods of Jezebel. And the gods of Jezebel were who? Ashtaroth and Baal. That was the mother-child cult. Just different names. Well, look at Revelation chapter 2, verse number 20. He says, this I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. In other words, that this Jezebel here is really from the organized system of religion that was begun at Babel, moved on through the Old Testament, caused abominations before the Lord, and now John is dealing with it in the book of Revelation, and he brings up the woman Jezebel, I believe connected back to the Old Testament scriptures about Jezebel. And just to give you a sense of where all that comes from, you can just slip, quickly go back to 1 Kings. I know I'm moving to a lot of passages. 1 Kings chapter 16, where it talks about Jezebel. If you know, notice in verse number 31 to 33, in the middle of the verse it says, that he married Jezebel, verse 31. And it says at the end of the verse, and went to serve Baal and worship him. Verse number 33, and of course verse 32, so he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah, the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So see, this, his wife brought all these, her religion down to Israel and set it up, and her husband came alongside her and says, okay, whatever you want. And so this was the Ashtaroth Baal worship, the mother-child cult also here. In chapter 18, just some other background information, 19 and 20 of 1 Kings, it says, and he says, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you are forsaking the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. Then over chapter 19, verse 1 and 2, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods, an indication of what was going on, gods plural, do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them tomorrow at that time. You know, when Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal and won, and then she dogged him. And of course, her husband obliged until the end, where he realized how wrong she was. And there was a prophecy against Jezebel that she would be eaten pretty much by dogs. And that happened in 2 Kings. Judgment came against her, and her husband actually humbled himself before God, Ahab. And God says, well, I'm not going to bring judgment upon you, but I'm going to bring judgment upon your children. And the Lord really suspended his judgment because of his humbling. But nonetheless, it was Jezebel that had brought this system into Israel. And of course, this system eventually corrupted Israel and Judah's life of true worship and the living God. And John is talking about Jezebel in the same reference as in the Old Testament, of one who corrupts one with immorality, spiritual immorality, and that one needs to be dealt with who brings those systems in. Well, another passage that I want you to look at is in Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 15. A systemized, an organized rebellion against God found here maybe even a little bit in more detail. I want you to see this passage. The people said, well, the people were saying, listen, when we trust God, nothing happens. But when we offer to the mother of heaven, Ashtaroth, we are well supplied for. Well, look what it says in verse number 15 in Jeremiah. It says, then all the men who were aware of their wives, aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Pathros in the land of Egypt, responded to Jeremiah saying, now this was going on in Jeremiah's time, and he is addressing this religious system that has come among the people. And everybody's in cahoots here. The men, the women, the people. Large assemblies are coming out to these things. And Jeremiah addresses this, and that's what's going on here. Jeremiah is saying, look at verse number 16. Here's the people's response to Jeremiah. And of course, Jeremiah, being the prophet of God, bringing the word of God to the people, the truth. In verse 16 says in Jeremiah 44, as for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you. And he tells them why. Verse 17, but rather we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded out of our mouths. Look at this. By burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no misfortune. Verse 18, but since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have met our end by sword and by famine. See, this system had permeated all of the life of the people, the society, from the kings all the way down, even from one generation before and following. Verse number 19, it says, and the woman, and said the women, when we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and were pouring out drink offerings to her, was it without our husbands that we were made for? We made for her sacrificial cakes in her image and poured out drink offerings to her? They're asking a question. Did we do this alone? Or did we do this with the approval of our husbands? Everyone was in cahoots. And I believe one of the reasons why is because they thought that by when they sacrificed to her, she would actually bless them. And when they sacrificed to God, that he would not. It was so woven into the people's minds that they didn't even listen to the prophet. See, this system has been around a long time. Look in verse number 25 of Jeremiah chapter 44. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as follows. As for you and your wives, you have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled it with your hands, saying, we will certainly perform our vows that we have vowed to burn sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings to her. Go ahead and confirm your vows and certainly perform your vows. God saying this, go and do what you want to do. You don't want to listen to the prophet. You don't want to listen to me. You let the system take control. Then you go do it. And that's what happened. So this system will continue until there will emerge most likely a kind of one world church. An apostate Protestant and Romanism coming together will be united into one world church. John calls this Babylon, the great mother of harlots. It's a religious system. A system that begets children, has begotten children all along the way. Children that rebel against God. Children that do not listen to the prophets. children that do not follow God's way and approach him according to his way, but go another way. It's been all through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, and it's in our world. It's in the fabric of our life. It's in the fabric of the nations. But what is so neat, let's turn back to Revelation chapter 17, is this. This is what's neat about what it says about this. There'll be an end to this religious system. It's only used by Antichrist until he doesn't need it anymore. In fact, it actually will self-destruct and turn against itself. Look what it says in Revelation 17. In chapter 17, it says, in the ten horns, of course, that's the ten kings, the ten nations, which you saw, and the beast, the Antichrist, these will hate the harlot, the religious system, and will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh, and will burn her up with fire. See, meaning this, that Antichrist will use this system until he's done with it, and then he'll destroy it. So she'll stop having children because, like all harlots, she'll be used up and replaced by the worship of Antichrist alone. So he won't even tolerate her anymore. So in a sense, the religious system is going to be done away with and destroyed, but at the same time, Antichrist will take the place of worship of all nations and all men. And of course, the reason for that, verse number 14, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called the chosen and faithful. So God will, the nations will come against the Lord after Antichrist is being worshipped, and he has full control of the world and the destiny of the nations, and that's what will happen. And by the way, riddled throughout these passages of Scripture is the sense that God is in control of all of it. Like it says in verse number 13, these have one purpose, to give authority and power to the beast. Verse 17, for God has put it in their hearts to execute this purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. That God is sovereignly in control of everything that he's doing, Satan is doing, Antichrist is doing. He's just fulfilling God's purpose. That's what he's doing. It's just like in the Old Testament where God sent an evil spirit to Saul. Strange statements, but God's in control of evil spirits. He has authority over them. He uses them to do his will and his bidding. And the same thing we have here, God's in control. So, this system's destroyed, and the rest of the program continues on. And I'll pick that up next time. Let's pray. Lord, we've taken many paths this evening. We've looked at many scriptures. I pray, Lord, that we would just get some sense that the system of this religious harlot has been around moving the people of the world to participate in a lifestyle that is other than pleasing to God. It's always been there. It's been there for a long time. It's in our day. It will be there to the very end of things. So, Lord, I just pray that we would just continue to be faithful to the Word of God. We'd be faithful to the very simple things of approaching you as a holy God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our eternal sacrifice that makes us clean by his blood and acceptable in your sight and presence. So we can come to you in prayer. We can worship you from our heart. Let us be faithful to the things that we do know. And Lord, prevent us from being seduced by the trends and systems and thinking of our day, so we would not be led astray and enticed by any of these things, but we would be in love with you and serve you wholeheartedly. Thank you, Lord, for the Word of God and what it unfolds to us. Continue to give us understanding in these things. And I pray this in your precious name, your holy name. Amen.